Well, good morning. I'm glad that you're here. Happy Mother's Day, moms. And we're going to start out, we're going to look at a passage where I'm going to assume this lady's a mom. She's a widow. Don't know if she's a mom, but I'm pretty sure she was married. Otherwise, she couldn't be a widow, right? And we're going to talk about something that's real, real common. And moms, you're going to be able to relate to this. I want you to think about for a moment, if you are a mom, can you quantify how many times you've actually prayed for your little ones? Or they might be adult ones now. Or they might even be grandchildren now. That's a rhetorical question. Probably the answer to that question is no, you couldn't really put a number on how often you've prayed. But what about the intensity? What about the intensity by which you pray? What tends to cause your prayers to be crystallized for your children? When do you pray the most? When do you pray with the most earnestness, with the most intensity, with the most focus? When? Come on, moms, when? For patience? There's suffering? How many of you seem to be the closest to God, and or at least in terms of your communication, when your kids are in pain? You ever notice that? You never notice that? That is very, very true for my wife. My wife, I don't know what it is about dads, but dads can kind of sometimes remain detached emotionally. When Junior falls and skins his knees, dad just kind of looks and tells him to rub dirt in it. And moms, their heart goes out and there's a great deal of pain. It's as if they feel the pain of their children. And that's the kind of pain that we're going to look at this morning. But not just pain in terms of how our children experience it, moms, and how you pray for them, or dads, how you pray for them, but pain in terms of how we experience it and how our Father relates to us in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our tribulations. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to continue our series in Luke. Visitors, if you're here for the first time, here at Grace Community Church, we like to take a book of the Bible at a time and go verse by verse. So we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. So please turn there. I'll read the scripture and then we'll just jump right into it. Luke records these words, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we open up your word, and we are dependent upon you. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the moms that are here today. Lord, we pray for a blessing on them, but for the dads too, and for those who are not parents, and for those who will be, Lord. We just pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would teach us what you would have us learn from this parable, and Lord, that it would have the same effect, that we would not lose heart. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at the text here. Luke records in verse 1, if you look at the text, "And he told them a parable." And he told them a parable. And Luke records the purpose for the parable before he even lays out the parable. There's a lot of parables in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus will just give the parable and then he'll explain the purpose of the parable later. In this case, the order's flopped. Luke says, here's the reason for the parable. He doesn't want people to lose heart. He doesn't want people to lose heart and to pray always so that they don't lose heart. So they don't lose heart. Now, what's the context of this parable? Where does it follow? This is really, really crucial as we study Luke one verse at a time. And for visitors, I want you to understand that this is a common practice here at Grace, and this is why it's a common practice. Way, way, way too often, this is how Christians oftentimes read their Bible. Ready? Oh, there's Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly. What's the occasion? Why is he saying this? Who's he saying it to? These things matter. If you take the parable of the persistent widow and you divorce it from the context of what comes before it and what comes after it, here's the message that you will come away with. I just need to nag the crap out of God. That's what I need to do. I just need to continually beat on the door. Gimme, 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 gimme. Like your children do, mothers. Gimme, 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 gimme. And eventually I will wear him out by my coming, and then I will be happy because I'll have my best life now. Is that the context? No. Please, no. It's not the context. What comes before this parable? What comes before this parable is Jesus teaching about the coming. The Pharisees say, when, Jesus? When are you going to establish your coming? When are you going to establish your kingdom? When are you going to abolish suffering? When are you going to abolish sin? When are you going to set up the righteous rule of God on this earth and do that which is a Savior supposed to do and abolish sin and suffering and death? When are you going to do that? And what was Jesus' response? You can't see the kingdom. Look at verse 22 of chapter 17. This will give you the context that you need to understand Jesus' exhortation to be persistent and endure so that you don't lose heart. Go back a chapter and look at verse 22 of chapter 17. What does he tell the disciples? He says in verse 22, describing the whens and the hows and the what of the kingdom, which is future tense, he says this, the days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And you won't see it. You won't see it. Here's something else that he said to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, in this life, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This is a promise that, you know, he's telling his disciples, you're not going to live to see my return. And here's the deal. As long as you're here, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. That is the central reality of your existence and my existence. There is no such thing as a pain-free life. Now, moms, this is a rhetorical question. Did you enjoy the labor that brought forth your child? Of course you didn't. Now you can do a little. You can do a little block. They stick this little thing out. What do they call that? Epidural. There you go. You could do an epidural. Or unfortunately for my wife, both my kids came so quickly that they didn't even have a chance to give her aspirin. They just gave her a stick. Bite down. Kind of like the wilderness experience. That's all she had. So you look for relief in the process of bringing forth a child, which is a wonderful thing, but there's pain. There's pain in this world. There is just flat out pain, and the reason there is pain is because of the fall. As Dr. Gilbaugh alluded to and stated implicitly, it's the sin of one man. He brought suffering to the whole world, and in suffering he brought sin, and in sin he brought death. That's our lot. Pain is the reality. Life hurts. Doesn't always hurt, but it comes with pain. There's joy and there's pain. That's just the reality. There's pain that's caused by others relationally. You know, I guarantee you right now, I can just guarantee you that there is a single mom here or there is a single dad, and somehow watching this baby dedication and seeing these nuclear families with mom and dad, that hurts you. It just hurts to see that which is supposed to be and recognize that's not your case. Pain can be caused by others. A spouse can hurt a spouse. A father can hurt a child. A wife can hurt a husband. Brothers can hurt sisters and vice versa. We hurt each other. People hurt us. We sin against other people and they sin against us and we feel that pain. That's relational pain that we feel. Pain can be caused by our circumstances. It might not be someone's fault. It might not be an intentional hurt against us, but just the situation we find ourselves in, it brings pain. You can lose a job, and many of you have. The economy is not so good right now, and so there's economic hardships. There's uncertainty. There's anxiety. There's pain due to the fall in terms of physical suffering. There's many, many moms here and moms who want to be. There's pain because you can't get pregnant as a wife. There's pain because you have been pregnant and you've lost that child. And then there's pain due to our own sin. There's decisions that we made that we feel very guilty about, and they've brought our suffering upon us. On this Mother's Day, I know this is a horrible thing to mention, but do you know that statistically, I think it's about 1 in 3 women have had an abortion? And do you think that's without consequences later in their life? They don't feel that pain? Of course they feel that pain. Pain's a reality. We have to deal with it. But the question is, how do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? That's what this parable is all about. Let me ask you this. Are you in danger of losing heart? Look what Jesus says. Luke says, he told them this parable to this effect, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Are you in danger of losing heart? Is there some circumstance in your life right now? It could be due to your own sin. It could be due to someone sinning against you. Or it could be just circumstances that you don't have the ability to control, but you just are weighted down by the pain that that is causing you. And the question is, are you in danger of losing heart? I don't know the answer to that question, but I know the solution. The solution is to pray. What tempts you to lose heart? Various things. But let's take a look at praying. Jesus says, Luke says to pray often. So that's the encouragement so that we don't lose heart. Here's some things that Apostle Paul said about prayer. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, he says, rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. That's a word for pain. Be patient because pain's coming. It's there. It's present. It's going to happen. And be constant in prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In other words, don't just pray for yourself, but pray for other people who are experiencing trials and tribulations. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then lastly, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, Paul says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, let me just address a practical reality. You see the exhortation, pray without ceasing, pray continually, pray at all times, be constant in prayer. Luke says he gave them this parable so that they would not lose heart, so they would pray continually, not lose heart. How many of you do not have to raise your hands, but how many of you think in your minds, you know what, Brooks, I have prayed and it hasn't helped. How many of you know the adult who has prayed for their child every single day for the last 20 years and that child is away from the Lord? And that child has not come back to the Lord. How many of you know someone who has prayed diligently and sought others to pray for physical healing and the cancer still eats them alive? How many pray for the resolution and the restoration and the reconciliation of the marriage, but one partner refuses and leaves? There are so many people that see these words and hear these words and they have lost heart and they think to themselves, what difference does it make? My prayers cannot change the present. They cannot change the future and they certainly cannot change the will of another human being. And so you look at those realities or perceived realities, and you're in danger of losing heart no matter what the Scripture says about how often and why you should pray. Prayer is a mystery. How does the desire and the utterance of my desire move a sovereign God to do anything? I don't know. But yet I'm exhorted to pray and pray continually at all times, steadfastly and without ceasing, so that I wouldn't lose heart. There's a connection between my connection vertically with the Heavenly Father and not losing heart. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. Let's take a look at the parable. So he says, here's the parable. He's going to lay it out. In a certain city, there was a judge. And this particular judge, he didn't fear God. He's a godless judge. He's not a righteous man. How he attained the place of authority in his culture, I don't know. Luke does not record, and Jesus does not say. He's just a judge who has power, and he's not righteous. He doesn't fear God, and he doesn't respect man. But there's also, in this particular city, a widow, and in this widow in this city, she keeps coming again and again and again to this judge, and she has a particular request. Give me justice against my adversary. So in this context, this woman, who is a widow, is being sinned against. She's been wronged. Something has happened to her, and she is being sinned against or has been sinned against, and she comes to the judge and asks the judge, make this right. Make this right. Now, things are different in Jesus' day than they are today, in the sense that if you are a widow, unless you had family to take care of you, there wasn't a factory you could go to work in. There wasn't a secretarial position. You didn't aspire to the position of CEO someday. There were no opportunities to climb the corporate ladder in the first century. It was just flat out a death sentence if you did not have an advocate, if you did not have family to take care of you. So she goes to a judge, the elder of the city, so to speak, and says, I need justice. I need justice against my adversary. But look at verse 4. For a while, he refused. He refused. But afterwards, he said to himself, though I don't fear God or respect men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. You get the picture of the judge sitting in his chambers, and there's a knock on the door, or the bailiff comes and says, she's here again. She's here again. Send her away. Send her away. Send her away. He hears her case once. He hears her case twice. He hears it 3, 4, 5, day after day, week after week. She will not stop coming. So finally, he's like, fine. Give the woman what she wants, not because of justice sake or because of righteousness sake, just so I can get her out of my life. So that's the parable. That's the parable. Now, more importantly than the parable is the application of this parable. What does this teach? Now, I said this before in the introduction, but if you divorce this from the context, you could very well take away from this that what Jesus wants you to understand is that you need to approach God in the same way that the woman approached the judge, which is continually, in a sense, obnoxiously, and just keep going because eventually you'll wear him down. That is how some people kind of approach this parable. Now, let's take a look at how Jesus tells us to apply the parable. Verse 5, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? So, what are the applications? I will tell you flat out, it's already been stated, but it's worth saying again, this is not nag God and he will give you what you want. That's not what this teaches. This is a parable where Jesus draws a contrast. He says, okay, take worst case scenario, okay? Worst case scenario, you got this lady, she's a widow, she's powerless, she's helpless, and you have a judge, and he's pretty much a peanut head, he's a jerk, he's not righteous, he's a wicked, wicked man. And so this woman, by her persistence, moves him to do the right thing for the wrong reason. How much more so, because God is nothing like that judge, nothing like him at all, but in fact is just, and is concerned about the right thing for the right reason, how much more so should you approach him? See, this is a contrast. This is, you are like the widow and God is like the judge. No, God is not like the judge at all, except in the sense that he has the ability to grant your request. So let's take a look at this. Let's break this down. First of all, what does the widow want? Go back. What does she want? She wants justice. And what is justice? Fairness. She wants what is right. The request that this woman has is basically, here's the deal. I want what is done here on earth to be done here on earth, just like it would be done if it was in heaven. That's what I want. That's what justice is it not? Equity, fairness, righteousness. She wants righteousness. She wants justice. She doesn't want a house by the beach. She's not asking for anything except that which is right and just. That's what justice is, all right? So that's what she wants. Now here's the question. What do we want when we approach God? Is it that we are approaching God in the same way that Jesus taught his disciples and taught us to pray? He taught them to pray this way. Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, I want your kingdom to come, and I want your will to be done in my life here on this earth, just exactly as it is in heaven. I want justice. I want a just world. I want to be just with my family. I want to have a just business. I want to have a righteous life. I want to be righteous and I want to experience righteousness. That's what I want. I want your will to be done here on earth just like it is in heaven. Is that how we approach God? Or do we approach him with, Lord, do my will. Lord, this would make me happy. I want this to happen. And if I do not have this, I cannot be happy. Now, if the this that you are asking for and saying, I can't be happy without this, is your sanctification, your holiness, and your righteousness and justiceness or justice, well, then your will is in line with his. But if we come to God and say, I cannot be happy unless, and what unless entails is not his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we are approaching God and we are coming before the righteous God who is not unjust and does care about us, and we are saying, here's the deal, God. For me to be content, for me to be happy, I have to have the universe ordered to my specific will and my specific plan. Those are two very different things. So are we approaching God on the same basis that this woman is approaching a very unjust God? She approaches and she wants justice. What is it that you want? What is it that you want? Are you wanting his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Or is it something vastly different? Vastly different. Let's take a look at our approach, at the woman's approach. Who is the woman? She's a widow. She's a widow. When Jesus tells a parable, he does so with the intent of helping you picture. She represents something. She represents something. A widow has absolutely no ability to bargain. None whatsoever. Go back and look at the parable again. Now, the judge is unjust. He has no fear of God and he has no fear of man. So if he has no fear of God and no fear of man, what moves an unjust judge? If you're going to approach him about something, what are you going to bring to the table to move him? What's that? His pride. You're going to approach him on the basis of his pride. Businessman, you need a building permit. What do you do? You've got to have something. You've got to approach someone like that with leverage, right? What's her leverage? She doesn't have any. She's a widow. She has no money. She has no power. And she has nothing that she can give this man that will benefit him at all. When you approach God, do you approach him with leverage? Do you approach God with a position of strength or a position of helplessness? Well, that's the right answer. But how do we really approach him? How do you really approach God? Not how should you approach God, but how do you approach God? How many of you are mad at God occasionally when he does not move according to your timetable? Why do we become angry when God does not move according to our timetable? There's only one reason we could be angry if we approach God and he does not move according to our timetable. And the reason that we become angry is because we expect him to move on the basis of our worth. In other words, we come to him with a lever. And we push. What are we pushing with? Lord, I've been devoting my whole life to you. I come to church and I listen to Pastor Brooks cry and spit and yell, and I hate it, but I come because I'm good and I'm righteous and I'm just asking you for this one little thing and you won't move. I've even started to give. I even work in the nursery. I've done all these things. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I stopped having premarital sex. I do all of these things all for you and you won't move this boulder. That is approaching him not from a position of, I have nothing to offer, but look what I am, look what I've done, why won't you move? That is works righteousness, and it's abhorrent to God. The widow approaches God this way. I have no other recourse except to appeal to your character. That's it. The widow does not approach the judge on the basis of how she can leverage him, but just on the basis of what is right. Now, when we approach God, do we approach him with a position of power or do we approach him from a position of weakness? Do we approach him from a position of merit or do we approach him from a position of mercy? Look at the text. And will not God give justice to whom? His elect. How do you know who the elect are? Right there in the scriptures. Those who cry out to him day and night. Those who, like the widow, recognize that they are completely impotent. They have no power. They have no merit. There's no basis by which they can approach God and say, here's what I have to bring to you. Here's what I have to offer. Here's my obedience. Here's my contribution. Now, in light of my contribution, I'm asking you to do X, Y, or Z. That's not how a widow approaches anyone. A widow comes and says, I am destitute. I have no power. I have no ability to provide for myself, and I am approaching you, God, on the basis not of my character or my merit, but I am approaching you, God, on the basis of your character and the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ, period. That is approaching God on the position of mercy, not merit, weakness, and not power. That's how you approach God and the spirit by which you approach him. So we ought to take a lesson from the widow regarding her posture, regarding her position, regarding her lack of power. She doesn't have any. And the elect are those who recognize that and who have cried out for mercy. They cry out day and night, day and night. Now, let's get into the difficult part. Look at the text here. He asks a question, and he doesn't. He asks this question, but he kind of leaves it hanging. Will he delay long over them? What's he say next? I tell you, he'll give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, there's that word, nevertheless. So he says he's going to give it justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, what does that nevertheless imply? That his timing is not your timing. He says he will give justice to them speedily. Now, that could grammatically mean a lot of different things. It could mean that when you come to God, hello, what do you need? I need justice. Boom, here you go. That could be speedily. It could mean that. I asked, he gave it to me. Boom. Ba-bam. Really fast. Or it could mean this. First century, second century, third, fourth, fifth, 20, 21st, 22nd, 23rd. And when he gives it speedily. Those are two very different things, aren't they? But nonetheless, when justice comes, it comes quick, and people aren't ready. I vote for the latter because the context from the last chapter implies just that. Does it not? From those of you who were here last week? You know intuitively that when you go to God, he does not always answer and give you what is righteous immediately. How many of you have ever prayed for a child who has not yet come to Christ? Raise your hand. How many of you are still praying for that child to come to Christ? Case in point. Case in point. He does not always answer immediately. So there's some ambiguity in terms of what that word speedily means. Speedily means speedily. Happens fast. But the question is, does he mean that when we ask, he's going to answer immediately? Or does he mean when he answers, it's going to come quick? I think it means when he answers, it's going to come quick. Now that begs the question, what do you do in the meantime? What do you do in the meantime? What did the woman do with the unjust judge? In the meantime, when her request was denied or ignored, what did she keep doing? She kept going to the unjust judge. So in the same way that the woman went to a judge who didn't care for her soul, didn't care for righteousness, and was not concerned at all about the things of God, or didn't care for her heart at all, in the same way she continued to go to him, we're exhorted to continue to go to the God who does care for our heart, who does care for our soul. So how do we deal with delays? Do we have a now mentality? And if you do not answer now, God, then you can't be just and you can't be good? Or do we have a posture of patience? I believe Jesus is exhorting us here for patience because that's the whole context of the parable. How does it start? And he told them this parable so that they might always pray and not lose heart. The mere fact of the parable, the reason it exists is because he wants people to endure in prayer because people do lose heart, because they don't always have their prayers answered right away. That's the point. So the he will give them justice speedily refers to the when he gives justice, not as soon as you pray, immediately you get God's will in his perfect revelation of that will. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter says this, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, when we come to God and we have a request, there's other things going on that we're not necessarily aware of. Some of it is he wants to change our heart and wants to incline our heart to line up with his heart. Because sometimes when we come to God, we're praying, "Lord, my will be done." Not thy will be done, but my will be done. Sometimes he delays in his response because he wants to fuse the "my will be done" and "thy will be done" into one. So that when we come to him, my will is his will because that's what I want. And sometimes that's why he delays. Other times he delays because the answering of that prayer, he's got other things going on in which he's bringing other people to repentance, including ourselves. He's not slow, as some perceive slowness. He's patient. He's patient. And he wants to bring all to repentance. James says something very similar in James chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains." Here's what James is saying. Listen, when you sow in righteousness, you expect a harvest. But when do you expect that harvest? Do you plant the seed and water it and go? Do you just sit there and stand and wait? No, you go about your life and you cultivate it. You continue to work the soil, but you don't expect it immediately. And when it doesn't happen immediately, you're not throwing a fit like a child. You're waiting patiently, trusting in the character of the God you are praying to. All of this boils down to this. Let me back up here. Right here. Look at verse 8. "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless," here's the question. This is a question posed to us. "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" What is faith? It's belief. But sometimes in our culture, we tend to think of belief as an intellectual assent. Oh yeah, I believe that. I agree with that. That's not exactly what he means by faith. The word faith means belief, but it also means trust. Will he find people trusting him? Continuing to trust that his will and his plan is the right one. Or when my will and his will don't coincide and he doesn't act according to my plan, will I throw down my Bible? Will I say, it doesn't work? Will I lose heart? And will I walk away and say, I'm finished? God wasn't there for me when I needed him. Or will we trust him? Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Apostle Paul addresses that very issue. He says this, verse 15, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of the adoption of sons, and by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him. Provided that we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him." Do you realize that part of being a child of God means suffering? Becoming a child of God is not the absence of suffering, it's the harnessing of suffering. Moms, when you gave birth, you were in pain, but you did not fear that pain in the sense that you knew the end result. You knew the glory that it would reveal, and that is the birth of your child. You celebrated it. Being rightly related to God is not a life of absence of pain. It's a life in which pain has purpose. And as widows, we come to God and we say, "Take away the pain, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts. Take away the pain, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts. Take away the pain, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts." And sometimes the answer is, "I haven't finished using that pain yet. I haven't finished refining you. I haven't finished refining your husband. I haven't finished refining your children. I haven't finished with the purpose for which I allowed you to experience this injustice or this physical pain or this miscarriage or this sin against you. I've not finished yet." And then what does he say? He continues. He's not finished. Paul says, "For I consider that these sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us." Do you believe that? Do you trust that the sovereign God of the universe, who allowed his son to suffer in your place, knows why you are suffering and has a purpose for that suffering, and that your current suffering Is it worth being compared to that which he is going to use that suffering to produce in you when you see him face to face? Can you trust him, even if you cannot understand? This is where chapter 8 culminates. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work to good, for the good together, for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. For we know that he foreknew, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Here's the deal. God is using every situation, the unjust circumstance, the physical pain, the relational pain, all the good, the bad, everything in between, he is allowing those things to mold you, to shape you. To what end? To what end? So that you might be conformed to the likeness and image of his son. That's why he allows us. That's why he delays. He's not finished. If his son was perfected by suffering, why do we think that we should be somehow exempt from the process of being perfected by suffering? Well, the answer to that question is very simple, and it's a very emotional one.
I just don't like it.
Of course you don't like it. Who likes suffering? But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying, enjoy your suffering. He's saying, be joyful in your suffering. That's two very different things. You don't enjoy it you don't enjoy pain for the sake of pain. You endure pain for the sake of glorification and sanctification. We close this morning. Understand this. Here's the deal. This really boils down to, when he returns, will he find faith? In other words, will you trust him in the midst of your suffering? Will you trust him when you are like the persistent widow who, although being right, pleaded her case and was not answered? Now, the difference is the person you are praying to is Jesus, okay? He's God. He is righteous. He is just. He is eternal. He is powerful. He is merciful. He cares for your soul. He's so unlike the judge in this parable. Do you believe that? Will you trust him in the midst of his delay in responding? Or will you trust him when the answer is just flat out, no? Will you pray for the lollipop and he says no? Will you charge him to be unjust? Will he find faith when the answer is not yet? Will he find faith? Will you continue to trust when the answer is no, that is not my plan for you? Everything boils down to this. Will you appeal to him on the basis of his character? Do you know his character? Do you trust him? The end of chapter 8, verse 31 in Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is what you have to keep in mind. You remember last week we did communion? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Don't forget the gospel. When you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, when you keep your eyes fixed on the cross, when you realize what he has done, when you suffer, you always have this in mind. I know that he loves me. He has graciously given me his son. How will he not also give me whatever I need to be conformed to the likeness and image of his son? Even though my pain is real now, even though my pain is intense now, even though he is slow in changing my circumstance, he has already demonstrated preeminently forever the value and the degree of his love and care for me in that he's already given me his most precious son. How could I possibly conceive that he does not care for me and love me even if I am suffering a millionth degree less than the suffering of his son? I will trust in the midst of these trials. I will not charge God with wrongdoing. I will hold fast and tenaciously to the character of the just and righteous judge for which whom gave his son for my sin. That's how you don't lose heart. And that's how you continue to pray. Now, before we close, I have to ask a few questions. Are you in Christ? These promises are only for those who are in Christ. Many of you are not in Christ. You have not yet been one of the quote-unquote elect who cry out to him day and night. You say, well, how do I become one of the elect? You cry out to him. You say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. That's one prayer request he never delays in answering, ever. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now is the day of your salvation. Do not take the Lord's grace in vain. He says, now is the day of salvation. In Romans 10, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you say, when? When you call. Because it's with your heart you believe, and it's with your mouth that you confess, and are justified in Christ. This is an instantaneous thing. Your sanctification? Not so much. That's a lifelong process. That's a lifelong process. But cry out to him now. And for some of you, you're like, I don't even know how to pray anymore. I'm a Christian. I'm so overwhelmed with my own sin. I'm so overwhelmed with my own suffering that my mind is foggy. I'm just cloudy. I just don't know how to pray. Then come forward and pray with the response team. Pray with the elders. Pray with the pastors. That's what James says. If you're sick, you can't come to the elders and they'll anoint you with oil. They'll pray over you. Sometimes you need other people to pray over you, which begs the question, are you in community? You say, what's community? It's a biblical collection of people who love each other and know one another, who can pray for one another. That's what community is. Are you in community? You say, no, I'm not in community. Then no one knows you, so how could they possibly intercede on your behalf? You've got to be involved in biblical community. You've got to be involved in biblical community. So get plugged in. Make the decision to do so. Do you need prayer? Do you need prayer? Come pray with people. Get involved in a faith family. Get involved in a house church. Get online. Get online and go to www.graceb3. Go to the city. Get plugged in. Post your prayer requests. People pray. People will pray, not just you. We can talk about prayer. We can preach about prayer. And we can write books about prayer. But the one thing that's often neglected is prayer itself. So without further ado, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your gospel. And Lord, we thank you that unlike the unjust judge, we have a God who is just. We have a God who is not just just because your justice does not encourage me to come to you. Your mercy encourages me to come to you. And the fact that my sin has been taken to the cross, and that's the reason that I can enter the throne room boldly, because of the blood of Christ shed for me, Lord. And I just pray that you would give everyone here that confidence. And Lord, help us to never lose heart, but to be constant in prayer. Not just prayer for ourselves, but prayer for one another. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.